and turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. We'll be reading once again the first seven verses, and we'll be focusing on verses 5 and 6 this morning. Hear now the inspired word of God. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we bow before you, we pray that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word, that, Father, you would bless it to the end that your church would be built up, the saints would be edified, that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ, that your holy name would be glorified, and the name of our Savior would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, most of you know that I'm somewhat of an old movie buff, and I think one of the classic scenes in all of American filmdom is the scene from the movie called Newt Rockne All-American. Now, I know some of you are already figuring out which one it is. It's the story of Newt Rockne, the head football coach of Notre Dame. And he was towards the end of his career as the head football coach. And he's having one of the worst seasons that he ever had while he was the head coach. It was 1928, and they are losing to Army. And badly. And Rockne is at this point in a wheelchair. And he's wheeled into the locker room. And this is the speech that he gives to his team. He says, "Well, boys, I haven't a thing to say. Played a great game, all of you. Great game." At this point, he tries to smile a little bit. "I guess we just can't expect to win them all." And then he pauses and he says this, "I'm going to tell you something I've kept to myself for years. None of you ever knew George Gipp. It was long before your time. But you know what a tradition he is at Notre Dame. And the last thing he said to me, Rock," he said, "sometime when the team is up against it and the brakes are beating the boys, tell them to go out there with all they got and win just one for the Gipper." And he continues, says, "I don't know where I'll be then, Rock," he said, "but I know I'll know about it, and I'll be happy." In the scene, it's described as a hushed stillness comes over the room. And the crowd of boys look at each other, and they look at their coach. And in the midst of this tense silence, Rockne says, "All right," to the men beside him, and they wheel him slowly out of the dressing room. And then one of the players says, "Well, what are we waiting for?" And with a roar, they all rush out onto the field. What happened in that scene, which is a depiction of a real scene that happened, was that the coach gave them a special mission for this game. It wasn't just another football game, but now it was dedicated to a legend, the Gipper. And so they had special purpose to win this game. You know, when General Dwight David Eisenhower addressed the troops before the invasion of Normandy on D-Day, He gave them a rousing speech that was broadcast to all the troops who were preparing to go. And he communicated to them. In fact, you can actually listen to the speech on YouTube. But he told them that their mission was an all-important one. He told them literally that the fate of the free world was in their hands. He told them that the sacrifices would be great. He said, but the stakes were too high, and they would be worth all the sacrifices that they were going to be called upon to make. In other words, he gave them a high calling for their mission. You know, every organization has a mission statement, either implied or written. Corporations have them. Schools have them. Governments have them. Even social and charitable organizations have them. You know, it's imperative that an organization have its goals and purposes clearly stated, that all who are part of the group can know what they belong to and why. In the text before us this morning, Paul addresses his mission, which is not really just his mission, but the mission of the apostles in general. And by implication, that mission applies to the church as a whole. Look again at the text for this morning, Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. You know, in previous messages in Romans, we've examined Paul's call as an apostle and what that meant. And last week, we examined the concept of grace in Scripture. We called it amazing grace. Now, notice what Paul says here. The reason he received this grace and the reason he was called as an apostle was for a specific purpose. Look again at the text. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. And 2 weeks ago, we spent the entire message examining what does this phrase mean? What is the obedience of faith? And we saw that in essence, what it means is that when a person comes to faith, he does in fact become obedient to the commands of Christ. There is no separation. In other words, the converted sinner becomes a new creature. He's not the same person he was before. You see, before he was a slave to sin. Now he has freedom in Christ. Before he sought to do evil. Now he seeks to do what is good and what is right. Before he was content in his sin. Now he strives for holiness. Before he thought and he acted according to the wisdom of the world. And now he thinks the thoughts of Christ because he has the mind of Christ. He acts like Christ because he has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. In other words, the converted sinner has not simply had a better idea about life. He has undergone a radical transformation, in fact, a metamorphosis, if you will. And while the remnants of the old self remain, in his being, at his core, he is different from the inside out. That's what happened to Paul. And as a result of that transformation, Paul's mission was radically changed as well. Before, Paul was a persecutor of Christians and an enemy of the church. His mission was to eradicate the gospel from the face of the earth. That's what Paul wanted to do. Now, post-conversion, he has become a member of the church, a lover of Christians, and his mission is to bring the gospel message to the entire world. Now, that's truly amazing. And let's look at the implications of the phrases that we see in verse 5. It's all modifiers, really, of the phrase obedience of faith. The first one is that he was called to do this among all the Gentiles. Now, let me say this at the beginning here. The gospel message has not changed since the fall of Adam. From our first parents down through all the ages, the only means of salvation has been and always will be by grace through faith. The author of Hebrews makes this abundantly clear in the 11th chapter of that epistle. All of the Old Testament saints were justified by faith through God's grace. And Paul will actually elaborate on this in the very first chapter of Romans as he quotes Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. And I want to tell you, this is a crucial point for each of us to nail down. Because God doesn't have many plans of salvation. You're going to hear this when you're dealing in the world today. You will hear that God has ordered as many paths up the mountain. As long as you get to the top of the mountain, it doesn't matter how you get there. My friends, there certainly are many paths up the mountain, but only one reaches the top. All the others lead to a cliff that leads to destruction. There's one plan. And it was set in motion long before the world came into existence. And it hasn't changed one iota, not one jot or tittle has been altered since God enacted His plan of salvation. But something has changed. The first thing that has changed is the method of communicating the gospel. And that's what the author of Hebrews says. Right in chapter 1, verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. You see, from the time of Adam, God has always had a witness in this world. The fact is, the very creation is a witness and a testimony to His greatness. And Paul will tell us this in this very first chapter. That the testimony of creation should bring every man to seek for the Creator. And if they don't, that alone is enough to condemn them. But Paul also says that God has written His law in the hearts of all men. You see, even though our relationship with God has been shattered by sin in our hearts, in every single heart of every human being that is born, inside there's a knowledge of what is right and wrong. And that, too, is enough to condemn us if we fail to seek Him. But see, God has been more gracious than even those things. Because He has had at times in various places messengers and witnesses in this world. And they spoke the truth about Him. They spoke God's law. They spoke about the dangers of ignoring His law. They spoke about the need for repentance and forgiveness of sin. And if you think about it, God has been more gracious than any one of us deserves. He sent messengers to speak the truth. And more often than not, those messengers were not only just poorly received, they were persecuted and often killed. But the message itself never, ever wavered. But you know, the method of communicating it changed as well. For the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says. You see, all the Old Testament prophets, they foretold about the coming of Christ. They told about the day when God would accomplish all of the promises that He has given to the Old Testament saints. In other words, they testified of Christ. But then came a point in time and in history that Jesus came onto the scene. He became flesh. He was born of a woman. And He came into this world. Now see, that was different. Man came face to face with Almighty God in the flesh. Now that was amazing. I mean, who would ever have thought? And in fact, that's one of the reasons that it's so hard for people to accept that is it's almost inconceivable to think that God would become a man. and live among us. But the message didn't change. It's just that it was delivered in person. You see, and then Jesus specifically commissioned his apostles to carry on the work when he returned to heaven. They were commissioned to make disciples of all the nations. And as they went, they wrote down the gospel truths that Jesus revealed to them. So now we have an infallible source of God's truth. And that's very different. And it's one of the reasons why we have less of an excuse than even the Old Testament saints had. You see, and so the method of communicating the truth of the gospel has changed, but the truth has never changed. Now, the second major change in the scope changes the scope of the gospel. And what I mean by that, that's probably not the best word, but it's the best one I could come up with. What I mean by that is in the Old Testament, God focused his attention on one nation, the nation of Israel. God had chosen them to be his representatives on earth. And that nation, that tiny little nation, not the greatest of nations, and in fact they were one of the most insignificant nations if you count by numbers and whatnot. But that little nation was the object of God's divine affection. When God sent a prophet, it was to the Israelites. They were the objects of his grace, his mercy, and his blessing. And listen carefully to this, if God chose to bless another nation, it was always through the nation of Israel. Think about it. Naaman the Syrian, commander of the Syrian army, a leper. How is he blessed? With all the great men that were in the nation of Syria, he comes and he humbles himself before the prophet Elisha. And he's healed of his leprosy. The Sidonian widow. She's fed. Her lamp doesn't run out of oil. Why? Through the instrument of Elijah the prophet. Nineveh was saved. Why? Because God sent Jonah to warn it to repent. Egypt. Egypt was blessed because the Pharaoh listened to Joseph and made provision for the famine. If a nation was to be blessed, it was because of or through the nation of Israel. Make no mistake, Israel was the object of God's divine blessing. They were God's chosen people. God says to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 3 of the book of Genesis, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." But now, what has changed in the new covenant? Oh, myriads of things have changed in regard to that. You see, because now it is no longer the nation of Israel that is blessed. It is the seed of Abraham who now blesses the whole world. Galatians 3, verse 16. "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. You see, there's the difference. This is the major point here. The nation of Israel was a type of Christ. And it, in a human sense, produced the Christ. And now it is no longer the nation of Israel that the nations will be blessed through, but they are blessed through Christ. This is the great mystery that was revealed. That no longer is there separation between Jew and Gentile. Paul says in Colossians 1, starting in verse 25, he says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And then listen to what he says. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. No longer do we have to make pilgrimages to Israel or to Jerusalem. We don't have to visit a temple. We don't have to see the Ark of the Covenant. No longer, as Jesus told the woman on the well, you don't have to seek Jesus in Jerusalem. But he's everywhere. He's in you. He's in the believer. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Paul says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Who's he speaking to? The Gentiles. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. The two have become one in Christ. And Paul makes a big point, which we'll see even further on in Romans. Not all Israel is Israel, but only those who have received Jesus Christ. This is a crucial point, and Paul lays it out right at the beginning of his letter to the Romans because it is so important if we are to understand the message of the gospel. This is the light in which we must look at the Great Commission. Remember the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And notice the next verse. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Obedience of the faith. And of course, Acts 1. Jesus, just before he ascends into heaven. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. This is the light in which we must see John 3:16. John 3:16 is one of the most blessed verses in all of Scripture. But we must look at it in the right light. For God so loved the world. No longer just the Jew, but he loves the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him, who is the whoever? Not just the Jew, but Jew and Gentile alike, there's no more differentiation. You see the importance of John 3:16. But whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, this is part of the good news. The mystery that had been sealed. Salvation is not limited to the Jew alone, but is now freely open to the Gentile. This is the context of the direct commission from Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, in standing before Agrippa, remember what he said. He describes his conversion. And he says, this is what Jesus said to me in verse 16 of Acts 26. Jesus says to Paul, but arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear or reveal to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And then he continues in verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. You can see now why Paul was so intent on carrying out his mission. He knew what the mission was. He was not confused as to what am I supposed to do. Have you ever been a new guy on the job? There's nothing worse than coming into work the first day. You're the new guy on the job. And everybody goes around. They're all busy. And you haven't a clue what you're supposed to be doing. It's a terrible feeling. You know, everybody's busy taking phone calls and everything. You're saying, like, what do I do? Paul had no such feeling. He was not confused. And Paul also knew the difficulties that being an apostle would bring to him. But he never wavered in his commitment to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. You see, Paul knew that the commission from his Lord was not merely preaching the gospel. Now, that, of course, is the beginning of the mission. It's included, and being a preacher, I'm not trying to minimize preaching the gospel. That would not be a smart thing for me to do. That would be very unwise. But what I'm saying is that's not the sum total of the mission. And it certainly wasn't converting people to Jesus Christ. Paul knew well that conversion of sinners was completely and totally according to the sovereign act of God's grace. No preacher ever converted anyone to Christ. It's an old story about Spurgeon walking down the streets of London, and he came across a drunk, and he looked up at him, and he sees Spurgeon. He says, "I know you." He says, "You're Pastor Spurgeon. You saved me." And he looks down on him here. He's drunk out of his mind and, you know, dirty and filthy. He says, "Yeah." He says, "I must have saved you, because if the Lord was saved, you wouldn't be in that condition now." Nobody was ever saved by another man, but by the sovereign grace of God. You see, just because the gospel is preached doesn't mean a person will come to Christ. But when God is pleased to change a stony heart and save a sinner, the apostle's job isn't over. In fact, it's just beginning. The commission is disciple making. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And as Paul states here in Romans, his job was to bring about the obedience of faith. That's disciple making. And Paul knew that that was a long and arduous process. And a painstaking process. That is why he stayed in the cities where he planted churches for 2 and 3 years. He stayed to see that the new Christians were brought to maturity in Christ. You know, it's interesting. As we look at the book of Romans, we're in the introduction. And we see Paul introduces this idea of that he received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of the faith. He closes the book the same way. If you jump to the end, into the benediction, the final benediction, when Paul's closing this letter, in Romans 16, verse 25, he gives praise to God. He says this, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations," and listen to what he says, "leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." See, Paul never confused what the mission was. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do you think Paul had such a commitment? You know, if we read from his second epistle to the Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 10, we read that he endured many, many hardships. He says he was beaten countless times. 3 times the 39 lashes. He was imprisoned how many times? And if we remember, how often was he falsely accused? And how about all the plots to kill him? And one of them almost succeeded. What was it that kept him going? Why didn't he just say, "Forget it. This isn't worth it anymore"? When sitting in the jail in Caesarea, when he's done absolutely nothing wrong, why doesn't he give up? when he was on the ship and it's breaking apart, why didn't he take that time and try to escape instead of giving counsel to those so that they didn't lose the ship? And if you remember that his biggest opposition came from his own people, the Jews, and then even after he's converted, and even supposed Christians deserted him. Remember when he wrote to the Philippians? He said, only Timothy and only Epaphroditus are with me. Everybody else has deserted me. There's nobody else I can trust. When you feel like, is it worth it? Well, I think verse 5, the end of verse 5, tells us why. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. You see, because in the long run, the mission wasn't about men at all. It was about God. You know, there's no question that man's greatest need is salvation. That's indisputable. Without it, man is doomed. But the reason the apostles were commissioned to bring that salvation to the world was first and foremost for God's glory. It is more important, I'm going to say this, and this, if I said this in certain churches, they might actually throw tomatoes at me. It is more important that God is glorified than for sinners to be saved. I'm going to say it again. It is more important that God is glorified than for sinners to be saved. Now, that's very difficult to understand, but that is what the Scripture teaches. The chief end of man is not to save sinners. The chief end of man is to glorify God. The worlds were created to glorify God. Man was created to glorify God. In all things we are commanded to give Him glory. Whether you are eating and drinking, do all to the glory of God. You know, in our man-centered world, the thinking is that man should be glorified in all things. Man is the center of the universe. You know, I was a math science major in college. I think most of you know that. And that's why one of the things is I find it amusing when I hear scientists scoff at the early medieval church for thinking that the earth was the center of the universe and the sun revolved around the earth. Yet while they may be more scientifically accurate today, they make themselves the center of the universe and everything else revolves around them. In fact, you know the old light bulb jokes? How many blondes does it take to change a light bulb? How many, whatever ethnic group you happen to be, change a light bulb? How many humanists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one. He reaches up and grabs the light bulb and waits for the world to revolve around him. You see, the humanist manifesto is that the chief end of man is to glorify man and to enjoy life. But the reality is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, let me get back to my statement before about it is more important that God be glorified than sinners saved. Fortunately, and in God's grace and in His mercy, those two are not incompatible. Because one of the chief ways in which God is glorified is by saving sinners. You see, so when a sinner is saved, God is glorified. They're not in opposition to one another. But there is a priority, and the priority is first and foremost on God. You see, the salvation of sinners is a primary objective. When even one sinner comes to Christ, the angels of heaven rejoice. It is a great and a glorious event when God saves a sinner. You know, and we have a baptismal service. And the Christian stands in this baptismal tank right here. And he gives testimony of how God saves him, how God has saved him. There is great rejoicing in this place. as I look out from standing in the tank and I look out and I see, and especially from family members and friends, there's smiles. Sometimes there's tears of joy. And there's always a time of celebration. We always have a fellowship afterwards. And it's just one of the most joyous times in the life of the church. When a person becomes obedient in the waters of baptism and testifies of God's grace and mercy upon him. What happens here is nothing compared to what goes on in heaven when a sinner is converted. When a sinner is converted, the scriptures tell us the angels cheer and they sing. They sing, "Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty." God has done it again. He saved another sinner. You know, I'm going to do something I don't usually. I'm going to take a little literary license this morning. I'm going to speculate about a scene in heaven. And I want you to understand this is purely from my own imagination. But I can imagine one angel turning to another and saying, "Why does God continue to save these people who are his enemies and who want nothing to do with him? They have rejected him, they do not seek him, and they enjoy themselves in their sin. Why does God save these people continually?" And the other angel just looking and saying, "Because he's God. That is his nature. His delight is in saving unworthy people. That is why Jesus went to earth to save sinners." And he would turn to that other angel and he'd say, "Isn't he majestic? Isn't he magnificent? Isn't he glorious? Isn't he awesome?" And then he runs out of adjectives and the two of them just turn towards the throne and they bow down and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." That's what Paul's alluding to here. You see, the mission is for God's glory, not mankind. Now, why is that important? You see, because if you focus on man, you will be disappointed. You see, if Paul's mission was merely a humanitarian effort, it would have been easy to give up after a short period of time. I think maybe after the second time I was beaten and left for dead, that would have been a good time to quit. No, after the first time would have been a better time to quit. Or even after the first imprisonment. Yeah, I think I've paid my dues, I would have said. You know, let me put it in more contemporary terms. If there was a country that was undergoing a severe famine, and we as a church, we decided to take this on as a project, and so we amass truckloads of food. We airlift it over. We land and we rent tractor trailers. And we've got food and supplies for this country. And as we get close to the village, they start shooting at us. They tell us, "Yankee, go home. We don't need your help. We don't want your help. And if you come any closer, we're going to kill you." And so we try to reason with them and we persuade them that all we mean is good. We mean them no harm. We're only trying to help. And they respond to that by lobbing grenades at us. What would you do? Okay. You're on your own. Now, we might even be gracious enough to leave the tractor trailers full of food and say, "Maybe they'll come out and get it after we leave." But not too many people would persist in the face of such rejection. It would be foolish, wouldn't it? And that would be the response of the apostles if their mission was merely to help mankind. But that wasn't their mission. Helping mankind was a result of the mission, which was to glorify God. And they knew that God would be glorified by their obedience, even if it meant their persecution, or even if it meant their death. Because the glory of God for the Christian is all important. It's why we are here. It is our main purpose in life. It is why Stephen appeared to be standing like an angel when they were stoning him to death. It is why Polycarp was able to endure the flames of fire with grace and dignity as he burned in the arena to the cheers of the pagans. It is why Jim Elliot and the other four missionaries in Ecuador in the 1950s, why did they keep returning to the Auca Indians when they knew they were killers? It is why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians that for him to live was Christ. And to die was gain. You see, this is a crucial point. Why do we do what we do? What is our calling as Christians? Are we called to a humanitarian effort? Or are we called to glorify Almighty God? Why don't we see the church moving forward like the early church? See, I think herein lies the answer. Because I think the church in America and even around the world today has lost this singleness of purpose. In America in particular, we are more concerned with the American dream than the glory of God. We are more concerned with sacrificing our time with God to get the things of this world than the other way around. We are more concerned with being acceptable and relevant to a secular humanistic society than with being obedient to God. You see, the commitment to Christ is fit into our busy lives when and how we can. If we were to rewrite Matthew 6:33 to fit what is happening in America, it would write something like this: seek first a good job and a nice house and good food, and whatever time is left over you can give to God. But Paul, writing to the Romans, lays out his mission in very clear terms. We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. But then I want you to notice something very important. Verse 6. This is a very important verse. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. I entitled this last section of the message, if you have notes, "You Too." You see, it was not just the apostles who were called of Christ. He makes sure that the Romans understand that they too were the called. Now, obviously, the calling of an apostle was very special and a very unique calling. It was not for everyone. The criteria was very narrow, and not everyone could be an apostle. But everyone in the church is called of Jesus Christ. And so Paul makes known in the introduction to the Romans that they are called. And he will carry that theme throughout the whole epistle. Now, what does it mean to be called by Christ? What are the obligations of the Christian? Well, that's the subject of the whole book. That's why he wrote the letter. But right in the beginning of the book, they know that they are called to be obedient to the faith. That's the immediate context of the verse. They are among those who have been called to be obedient. And Paul will explain in detail throughout the remaining chapters. Now notice again that I entitled this section, "You Too." It's not directed to the Romans. That's directed to us. For we see by implication that we too are the called of Jesus Christ. If you are saved, if God has given you His grace, and if you have repented of your sin, you are one of the called of Jesus Christ. You have been called to obedience of the faith. And first and foremost, that means that your chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Your life has been radically changed forever. You have all the blessings of heaven to look forward to, but you have a life of obedience while you are here. How faithful will you be? I think that depends in great measure on how you view your life. Are you here to please yourself and help out mankind? Or are you here to glorify God? You know, just how accurate that story of Newt Rockne is, it's certainly open to speculation. The point is, in history, they did win the game. They did salvage a dismal season. And why? Because they did have something bigger than just one game to play for. Rockne's strategy worked. The sacrifices of our troops during World War II, not just on D-Day, but throughout the whole war, were incredible. In fact, there are some who have dubbed that generation the greatest of all American generations. I got to tell you, I'm in that camp. I think that that generation was unique. Going back even to the founding of this country, that was a very unique generation. Why did they commit such sacrifice? Because the threat of Nazi Germany and imperialist Japan was so great that defeat was not an option. They had motivation to win. That is the commitment and the intensity that we need in the church today. How can we reach that level? Only by understanding why are we called. We are called by Almighty God to the greatest battle in the history of the universe. We have been called to participate in the most glorious of all enterprises. God has called us to labor for Him in the saving of sinners for His glory. We are called to advance His kingdom and bring about the obedience of faith to the four corners of the world. What is more important than that? And boy, if I had another 2 hours, I would lapse right into my post-millennial eschatology here, but you're fortunate in that time has run out. But what other motivation do you need? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to recognize where you are. You're headed for doom, for destruction. But God's saving grace is there. Repent. Call upon Him. Plead for mercy, that He would shed His grace upon you. Then repent of your sin and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. And how we thank You and praise You for Your gracious plan of salvation. Father, help us to always keep in mind why we are called. You certainly didn't call us because we were better than anyone else or smarter than anyone else. We're not more noble, as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians. We're not wiser. It's simply by Your grace. But You have called us to a great and a high calling, to glorify You, to participate in Your plan of salvation, to bring the gospel to the four corners of the world, that Your kingdom would cover this earth like the water covers the seas. Father, have mercy upon the one here this morning who doesn't know You. Change their heart. Give them that heart of flesh. Take away the heart of stone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.